Hello, how are you? It's like May and you're still hanging in there. Like moving slowly toward the back of the room though. This was a huge lesson, I thought, even though it's like half the length of some of the passages that my sisters have had to teach, but it was a huge lesson. So in terms of looking at it, we're gonna be flying maybe this high instead of this high, but I'm trusting that God will show us what he has for us. And to get started, we are not going to read from Luke. I would like you to turn, if you have a Bible, to Isaiah 53. And I'm going to read starting in verse 1. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Has anybody ever been to France? It's more than I thought. That's impressive. Paris? I mean, if you go to France, you go to Paris, right? Okay. Except for a friend of mine who's going just to Disneyland, but that's another story. So I have never been to Paris. I kind of live vicariously through my friends who travel a lot. But if you've been to Paris, one of the places you've probably been is the Louvre. And you probably know that the main entrance to the Louvre is a famous glass pyramid that stands about 71 feet high. But if you're like me and you've never actually been to Paris, you wouldn't know that the pyramid is that tall. And that's because if you've just looked at pictures taken by tourists, you've seen a different perspective. If you stand at the right distance from that glass pyramid with your arm extended like this, you can create the illusion in a picture that that giant glass pyramid is small enough to fit under your hand. The implication being that you're actually going to like crush the Louvre under your hand. Now that's not what the Louvre really looks like. It's a massive structure, but it's a matter of perspective. By your spin on it, you can make it look different. As we come to the chapters of Luke's gospel that record Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the right perspective, not this perspective, is crucial. Jesus' conflict with the Jewish leaders that began with an accusation of blasphemy way back in chapter 5 has now reached the boiling point. So we saw in chapters 19 and 20 that Luke told us that at this point they were actively seeking to destroy Jesus. But they had a problem. No matter what they did, the crowds were there. They feared the crowds. And at this point we read that the crowds were actually hanging on every word that Jesus said. But in these chapters, in chapters 22 and then in chapter 23 next week, it looks like the Jewish leaders' plans are finally coming together. From one perspective, from this perspective, it looks like these chapters are full of darkness and betrayal and violence. But tonight's passage adjusts our perspective. And like that picture of the Louvre, having the right perspective on what's about to unfold changes everything for us. Luke, who's a careful historian, wants us to be absolutely certain about this one thing. Jesus is not a tragic victim. He's not caught up in anybody's scheme. Jesus is the Son of Man who accomplished salvation by willingly submitting to the Father's plan. So tonight we're going to trace that change in perspective through this passage by looking at four things: the unfolding conspiracy of the Jewish leaders, Jesus' glorious explanation of his own suffering, his loving preparation of the disciples, and finally, his prayerful submission to the Father's will. So first, Luke adjusts our perspective through looking at an unfolding conspiracy. We see immediately in the first verses here that Passover is the setting for chapter 22. And that's significant to us for two reasons. First, theologically, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover commemorated God's miraculous deliverance of his people from Egypt. At that time, a lamb without blemish died in the place of the firstborn. And we read in Exodus that God passed over, thus the name, he passed over the houses of the Jewish people because of the substitute's blood. The Jews celebrated Passover every year as a regular reminder that God saved his people from judgment through the sacrifice of a substitute. And then immediately after Passover, they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. And that was a reminder that God miraculously delivered them out of Egypt and into the land that he had promised to them. So Passover was theologically very significant, but at the same time, it was practically significant. God commanded the people of Israel to celebrate these feasts every year, but they couldn't just do it anywhere. They weren't supposed to stay in their homes and have a Passover dinner wherever they lived. They were supposed to come to the place that God chose, the place where God chose to make his name dwell. And that place was in Jerusalem. So as Passover approached, the population of Jerusalem swelled tremendously. So you've got the city of Jerusalem that was relatively large to begin with, swelling to many times its size. So the crowds that the Jewish leaders feared are only getting bigger. And this presented a problem for them. Their fear of Jesus' popularity now became their motive for murder. In verse 2, we read, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death because they feared the people. But how can they make this happen in a city full of Passover pilgrims? The answer came from an unexpected place. Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Luke doesn't tell us what Judas's motive was for betraying Jesus. Other gospel writers do. But Luke chooses not to. What he does record reminds us of something important: that behind the actions of all these men who were plotting Jesus' death, there was actually a bigger conflict, and that conflict was a supernatural one. Judas was responsible for his actions, 100%. But Satan seized the opportunity to gain what he perceived as an advantage. And so for the Jewish leaders, problem solved. Big crowds, doesn't matter. Judas could provide them with intel because Judas knew where Jesus would be. They wanted to seize Jesus when there wasn't a crowd around, and Judas could give them the details. So their motive was met with opportunity, and their plan was set in place. But at this point, we need to have our perspective reoriented. And verses 7 through 13 start to do that. Here's why. Luke reminds us that neither the plans of men nor the schemes of the evil one will have the final say, and he does it through a simple question asked by these two disciples. Where will you have us prepare the Passover? Now, when I read this, I have to admit my first thought was, Jesus, you could have given a simpler answer to this question. He could have said something like, go over to Levi's house on Main Street and knock on the door. But Jesus' words had a purpose. Just as he did when he entered Jerusalem, you'll remember, Jesus' words demonstrated that he was in control of every single detail about what was about to unfold on Passover and everything that would follow. And as I read this, I kept thinking, this was actually such a kindness to Peter and John, wasn't it? As they walked through the streets of Jerusalem and each thing that Jesus said unfolded just as he had said it, it was a reminder to them that their master was also their king and that their king was sovereign. That's a kindness to us too, isn't it? Because there are times when we doubt that God sees and we doubt that God knows our circumstances. And these verses remind us that our Savior knows and that he is in control. So with the plot to kill Jesus churning in the background, the scene changes. And now it is the hour for the Passover feast. And during the feast itself, Jesus provides his disciples with a glorious explanation for what's about to happen. Beginning in chapter 9, we've seen a pattern. Jesus started then to prepare his disciples for the events that would take place in Jerusalem. And he continued that pattern all the way through the chapters leading up to the triumphal entry. But what he did then was to prepare them for the events themselves. He told them what was going to happen. Now with the Passover at hand, Jesus dials it in and he starts to focus on the significance of these events. He doesn't preach a sermon. I love this. He doesn't preach a sermon. He didn't even give them a parable, as he's been doing throughout Luke. And I think part of that is because Jesus knew that they were frail. He knew that they didn't even understand what he had told them about the events themselves. And so what he graciously did was to give them living illustrations. He gave them physical, tangible things that would live in their memory until the day when the Holy Spirit did give them understanding. So the first thing that Jesus showed them is that his death would be a new Passover. This is what we read beginning in verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The Passover provided the Jewish people with a reminder that God had saved them from death by providing a substitute, and he had delivered them from Egypt in power. But it did something else. Passover pointed them back in remembrance, and it also pointed forward to another day in the future when God would deliver his people again, perfectly, and he would deliver them again to a perfect final feast when the kingdom of God came in all of its fullness. So the Jews were expecting that as they gathered together on Passover. They were looking back and they were looking forward in expectation. And what they expected in part was another prophet like Moses. But Jesus gave them something that they did not expect on Passover. He gave them another lamb whose body would be given for them. In the words of Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. Just as the Passover lamb was offered as a substitute that turned away the wrath of God, Jesus would be, in the words of John's gospel, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, the Lamb of God, looks forward here to the day when God would deliver his people fully and finally, and when his people from every nation and tribe and tongue will be invited to his wedding feast. Jesus knows our weakness, doesn't he? And he provides for it here, not just with an encouragement to look forward, but a tangible reminder that we'll look back on our deliverance from sin. Do this in remembrance of me. When Paul writes about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, he explains that as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The disciples needed to have their perspective adjusted going into the events that were about to happen. And we need that too. We need the Lord's Supper to reorient our hearts and our minds. We need it to remember the gospel because we forget so easily. And we need the Lord's Supper to honor our Savior. Jesus said, do this. He didn't say, think about it. He didn't say, see if you can work it in. Jesus didn't suggest that maybe participating in the Lord's Supper is a good idea if it's convenient, or that we might want to participate if our schedule is open. Jesus commanded it for our good and for his glory, because we need to proclaim his death until he comes again. So Jesus' death would be a new Passover. His death also seals a new covenant. And we see this beginning in verse 20. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. These words echo a promise that the disciples would have been familiar with from Jeremiah 31. Here's what we read beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What Jeremiah looked forward to was the day when the Spirit of God would write the law of God on the hearts of the people of God, when he would set God's people free to know him and to joyfully obey him. But this left one question unanswered. How would God forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more? In verse 20, we have Jesus' answer to that question. His blood would be poured out for you. Jesus' own blood would satisfy the wrath of God that should be directed toward us because of our sin. Jesus' death would usher in the new covenant that Jeremiah wrote about. So far, this is an amazing holiday meal, right? Sometimes when we think about gathering together with friends and family at large occasions, we think things can get a little awkward, right? I don't think we've ever seen anything like this Passover meal. If you put yourself in the place of the disciples, first we sit down to enjoy the Passover, which is basically the same every single year. And Jesus upends the entire event before our eyes by rewriting it and telling us that really it's all pointing toward him. And then, as if that wasn't surprise enough for us, he drops verse 21 like a bomb. "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on this table." It was bad to be betrayed. In this culture, it was unthinkable to be betrayed by someone with whom you had shared a meal. As I thought about this, bear with me, I thought about something from when my daughter was young. My mom taught her to play chess. My mom didn't play chess, but she thought it was a life skill that my daughter needed. So they learned to play chess together. I had never played chess. It wasn't a life skill that I needed. Grandkids are just different, right? I never caught on to save my life, but I kept trying, and I thought, as I think with most things, that the best way to learn is to find a free app that will do it for me. So I downloaded a free app and started playing AI chess on my phone without a human opponent. This didn't go well for me, as you can imagine. And I learned that the thing about chess is you know you're going to lose before you actually lose, right? A good opponent in chess can see through all of the options to the end of the game. And the game is over when you hear the word checkmate. Checkmate. The Passover dinner with his disciples, ladies, is Jesus' checkmate. The Jewish leaders had a motive. Judas gave them the opportunity, and the hand of him who betrayed him was with him on the table. But Jesus would use the sinful actions of wicked men to accomplish a great salvation, a new Passover, and a new covenant. So once he had prepared the disciples to understand the significance of what was about to happen, he lovingly prepared them for what the future would hold. And he prepared them in three ways. First, he prepared them for service and for glory. I hope I'm not the only one, because maybe this says something about me, but when I read verse 24, I thought to myself, come on, guys. Are we really going to do this again? Who's the greatest? Kind of read the room here. Not the moment. In Luke 9:46, the disciples were bickering over the same thing. And Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Now, with his death on the horizon, Jesus reminds his disciples again that his kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. If Jesus, the Son of Man, is among them as one who serves, do they have any right to assert their own position? Do they have any right to lean into their own pride? Jesus' response is also a reminder of future glory. It's glorious for all of his people, because if we think back to Daniel 7, we learned that the Son of Man will give his saints the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven when he comes in glory. And it's particularly glorious for the disciples, because they will enjoy the privilege of reigning with Jesus. Jesus also prepared them for betrayal and for usefulness, beginning in verse 31. I've come to you when I see Peter's name, I expect strong words, confidently spoken. Despite Peter's strong words, we know that Peter will not stand firm under pressure this time. But look how graciously Jesus deals with Peter. He prepares him for this by giving him the assurance of himself. I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you, Jesus himself. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He gives Peter the assurance that his failure will not be final, that he will return, and that when he does so, he has a job. He must be the one to strengthen his brothers. Finally, Jesus prepares them for identification and for hardship, beginning in verse 35. Now, again, if you're thinking carefully, you may be wondering, as I was, if Jesus has just changed his mind here. So think back to chapter 10. I love it when we get to the end of the book. We have like the whole book to draw on. So think back to chapter 10. Jesus said, no money sack, no knapsack, no sandals. Chapter 22, money bag, knapsack, and grab a sword if you can find one. I think the key here is in verse 37. That's where Jesus identifies himself as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who was numbered with the transgressors. The picture that Isaiah gives us of that servant, Jesus, is not a pretty one, is it? He's abused, he's despised, and he's rejected. And those who follow him in the future can expect the same treatment. And so Jesus says, now, prepare accordingly. But the caution comes with an encouragement as well. Just as they lacked nothing when he sent them out before, they will lack nothing in the future. Their circumstances have changed, but their king has not. So, having prepared his disciples, Jesus follows another pattern that we've seen throughout Luke. He prepares himself through prayer, and he submits to his Father. And isn't the contrast here between Jesus and his sleeping disciples striking? He gave them a simple instruction that frames this section. It's on either ends. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus had taught them to pray this way. Thinking back to the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11, when they asked to be taught how to pray, Jesus said this, pray this way. And then he said, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. His words are a reminder to them that they will be equipped for the trouble that lays ahead through prayerful dependence on their Father. And they're also a reminder to us, aren't they? Encouraging one another to pray in the face of difficulty can sound kind of cliche. Maybe culturally it is. But for the Christian, this isn't empty Christian talk. Or it shouldn't be. Prayer isn't our last resort. It's actually our first and best resource because we call on the Father who loves us, and we have the assurance that he will give us the strength to endure. Now, it's tempting to go down a lot of different roads here with the disciples, falling asleep. They're asleep on the job again. This keeps happening to them. It's tempting to go down that road and to spend a lot of time talking about the disciples. But if we did that, I think we would miss what's emphasized here. And that's that between Jesus' two statements to the disciples, we see Jesus' own prayer. And this dependence and trust and submission to the Father is what we see in our Savior. His struggle was earnest, it was agonizing, and it was physically intense, and his prayer was specific. Father, if you're willing to remove this cup from me. The cup is an Old Testament picture of the just wrath and judgment of God poured out on sinners. The physical suffering that Jesus would endure would be horrific. But that's not what Jesus wrestled with. He wrestled with something much, much harder. Jesus recoiled from the wrath of God against our sin that was going to be poured out on him. And his submission itself in that moment was a moment of victory. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Well, this might be a strange place to end, but as I worked through these verses this week, I couldn't help but come back to Peter. For all his boasting, Jesus was clear that Peter was going to not only deny him, but do it in a dramatic kind of way, as was Peter's style. Peter was kind of like, go big or go home, no matter what he was doing. But Jesus was also clear that this was not going to be the end of Peter's story. As Jesus told him, he returned and he did strengthen his brothers. And in Acts 2, we get to hear about Jesus from the mouth of the restored Peter. And there we find Peter with a crystal clear perspective on his risen and ascended Lord. Peter's not looking at the Louvre like this. Peter has remembered everything that Jesus said and did and showed him. And this is what he says as he explains Jesus' victory. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, not tragically murdered by the rotten Pharisees, no, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So, next week, as we consider the death and burial, and then later, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, we need to keep our perspective in check. Ladies, don't be overcome by the darkness. Remember this, we don't mourn Jesus as a tragic victim. We worship a victorious Savior. Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful for your grace to us in giving us your word and giving us your Spirit who helps us to understand it. And in all the ways you see, we see your powerful and gentle and perfect care for your disciples and for us in these verses tonight. Lord, change our perspective. Give us a bigger view of who you are and of all that you've done, and transform us through it for your glory and for our good. We love you, Father. Help us to see Jesus more clearly. Spirit, change us, open our eyes. And give us joy. Give us joy in knowing that our Savior is victorious. In his name, amen.